Well, take your Bible, if you will, and turn again to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. We continue this morning to look at this most important passage of Scripture, John's prologue, which, as we've learned, is basically his summation of what he is to write in his Gospel. As John tells us in chapter 20, verse 31, everything that he writes here is for the purpose of people reading and believing that Jesus is the Christ, that's the Messiah, the Son of God, and that believing they may have life in His name. Now, to do that, as we have learned, John begins by correcting both the Jews and the Greeks' misunderstanding of their concept of what they called the Logos. The Word. To the Jew from the Old Testament, the Word was the active expression of God. To the Greek, in their philosophical understanding of the universe, the Word or the Logos was the force behind all the order and reason they saw in the universe. But in writing verses 1 through 5, John is giving both the Jews and the Greeks God's definition of the Word, the Logos. For the Jew, by using the term Logos, John is identifying a person as the literal creative power of Yahweh. To the Jew, saying the Word was God was a claim of absolute equality with the Creator. For the Greek, John took this abstract principle of the divine logic that held the universe together and turned it into a person. Literally, the self-expression of God, God who is Spirit, expressing Himself through the Word so that man could more fully understand the one true God. In so doing, he's telling the Greeks that order that you see in the universe, that order that you see in the stars, that order comes from a person who has a name. And that Logos became a human being, the Word who lived among people. And so for the Jew and the Greek, by using the word Logos, John effectively said, everything God has to say about Himself, He said in the form and in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus then isn't just a messenger, He is in fact the message itself. The best definition, as we have learned, of the Logos is that it is the ultimate self-expression of God. Now, to demonstrate that the Word is God, John begins with the evidence of the Word's deity in verses 1 through 5. We've looked at this repeatedly. He talks about the Word's eternal existence, and he talks about the Word's work before He came to earth, before the incarnation. Look at verse 1. This describes the Word's existence before the incarnation. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Again, four pieces of evidence here for the deity of the Word. His existence before the incarnation. The Word was and is the self-expression of God. The Word was and is eternal. The Word was and is eternally with God. And the Word was and is God. And then in verses 3 through 5, he gave us five more pieces of evidence of the Word's deity in the Word's work before the incarnation, his pre-incarnate work. Verse 3. All things came into being through Him, and apart from Him, nothing came into being that has come into being. In Him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness did not overtake it, could not overtake it. And so powerful is this spiritual light, salvation, that verse 5, we learn the ninth characteristic. Well, let me give you the five. The Word was the exclusive agent of creation. That's verse 3. The Word Himself was uncreated. Verse 3. The Word was self-existent. Verse 4. The Word gave life to everything and everyone, verse 4. And so powerful is this spiritual light, salvation, that verse 5, the Word gave light to everyone and everything. Verse 5, it shines in the darkness. Light being righteousness, darkness being sinfulness, depravity, evil. The darkness could not overtake it. So not only can the darkness not ever overtake the light also in verse 9, as we saw, enlightens every man. It shines on every man. It enlightens every elect man chosen by God in eternity past to be able to accept the witness to the Word. In essence, that's the illumination of the Holy Spirit who enables a dead, spiritually dead and blind man to read and comprehend the Word of God, written by the Word. The true light opens those spiritually blind eyes. But the Word also, the true light, exposes and condemns the sins of every man who rejects the biblical light he's given. And again, we've looked at Romans chapter 1 several times. That's why every man is without excuse. What about the poor guy who's never heard the gospel? Well, he's still without excuse. If he'd follow the light that he had, God would provide a way for him to hear the truth. Instead, he rejects his conscience and he rejects the creation that he is placed in the middle of. And so what John tells us here in these first five verses of this prologue is what the author of Hebrews describes for us in more detail in Hebrews 1 verses 1 through 3. God, having spoken long ago to the fathers and in the prophets in many portions and in many ways, that right there speaks of the revelation of God speaking in the Old Testament scriptures. In these last days, that's New Testament scriptures spoke to us in His Son, the self-expression of God, the Son, whom He anointed heir of all things, through whom also He made the worlds. The Son is the radiance of His glory and the exact representation of His nature. And so in these first five verses of this prologue, John gives us nine evidences of the Word's deity in two categories of thought. And so there can be no question that the Word is God, truly deity in every possible way. Then God tells us, John tells us that God chose a man. He chose a man named John the Baptizer to tell the world about the Word. And that was our third main point, the witness to the Word. And the point here is that God chose mankind to carry the testimony about the Word to the world. First, specifically through His chosen people, the Jews. And then when they failed the test, through the church, we're to take the message of the one true God and the offer of salvation to the rest of the world. The witness to the Word was in verses 6 through 8. Then in verse 9, he says there was the true light. He contrasts the true light with that lantern, which is John. The true light which coming into the world enlightens everyone. And that right there speaks of the incarnation where undeniable, glorious deity, the Word, condescended to come to earth. This is similar to you becoming an ant to communicate to the ants. You'll remember, because of Adam's sin as the representative head of mankind, when Adam sinned, every man born of man and woman is conceived in sin, born in sin, walks in sin. Therefore, they're the enemies of God. They're alienated from God. That's what the Word of God tells us. And because man sinned, only man could pay for his sin. But no man could ever pay the infinite penalty that our sins deserve because all men enter this world as sinners. Only a perfectly righteous God Himself could satisfy the infinite wrath of God, which is the price of our sin. So no one ought to pay for man's sin but man, but no man could pay the price demanded by God but God. And so miracle of all miracles, or as the Apostle Paul describes it, the mystery of godliness in the incarnation, God became man to live a sinless life, to die in man's place, to pay the price demanded by God for the sins of all those God had chosen in eternity past to be his own. This is the essence of the gospel, the good news. That brought us to our fourth main point, the rejection of the word. Now again, reading this for the first time, if you have never read this, by the time you get to verse 9 through 11, you have to be shocked. It's obvious that Jesus Christ is God. The evidence is undeniable. Everyone's got to accept that, right? No. We see our fourth main point, the rejection of the word. And in verses 9 through 11, we learned that the majority of mankind, and even the majority of the Jews, God's own chosen people, will reject the testimony to the word. But by God's grace, we learned that God would enable some, reality a remnant, to accept the testimony to the word, and that was our fifth main point. In verses 12 and 13, we looked at the acceptance of the word. In so doing, if you glance at those verses, we learn that God gives those he enables to believe the right to become children of God. Well, we're all children of God. No, we're not. Only those God has given the right to become children of God are children of God. And then, verse 13, men and women who were born, spiritually born again, he's talking about. And then he defines that not of blood, this is not human birth, nor of the will of the flesh, not some choice they made, nor of the will of man, but it's of God. In other words, the only possible way for a spiritually dead man to become a child of God in the family of God is by God alone enabling the spiritually dead man to believe in the Word. But again, there's an issue here. There's a problem here. For the Word to be able to give men the right to become the children of God, the Word has to become man. That's what John describes for us in verse 14. That was our study of the text the past 2 weeks. And this is the sixth main point of our outline. Our outline of the prologue. Number six, the incarnation of the Word. Look at verse 14. And the Word became flesh. Some have called this the most important verse in the entire Word of God. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw His glory, glory as of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and full of truth. This is what God did to provide a way, the only way, for sinful man to be reconciled to a holy God. This is by far the greatest condescension ever. Transcendent God becoming man, adding to the nature of the created, yet without a sin nature, to His perfect holy nature as God in order to stand in man's place and bear man's curse to pay the price demanded by God. God adds to His deity, second person of the Godhead, adds to His deity humanity, and yet without a human sin nature. Having proved the deity of the Word, John now turns to describe this incomprehensible miracle of God becoming man. And here we looked at six key elements, depending on what you do with that last phrase, six or seven key elements of the incarnation by way of questions. John lists these answers for us here in verse 14. First one, what's the subject of the incarnation? Verse 14, the Word, always the Word, always and only the Word. The subject of the entire prologue is the Word. And as John has demonstrated beyond a shadow of a doubt, the Word is truly deity in every possible way. What did the Word do? Almighty God became man, verse 14, and the Word became flesh. Not flesh as in sinful, flesh as in man. The contrast between the temporal and the eternal. Why did the Word choose to become flesh? That was our third point, verse 14. The Word became flesh to dwell among us. For some 33 years, the Word dwelt among sinful, fallen men as truly God and truly man. This is the idea behind the name Emmanuel, meaning God with us. That was His name from the beginning. He shall be called Emmanuel, meaning God with us. Well, how was the Word recognized as deity on earth? He looked like a man. He ate like a man. He felt things men feel. He hurt like men feel. He wept as men wept. How was the Word recognized as deity on earth? He says, we beheld His humanity. He became flesh. No, we beheld His glory. And how does God through John, describe this one? Glory He defines as the only begotten from the Father. And we learned that has nothing to do with the incarnation, but everything to do with the eternality of the Son. God was always the Father, the Son was always the Son, without beginning and without end. Well, we can behold His glory, but what does that do to save us? Well, that's the sixth point. Sixth and seventh, if you want to define it that way. Two attributes that most clearly connect deity with salvation, the incarnation with salvation. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Full of grace and truth. Scripture teaches us that salvation is wholly by believing God's truth in the gospel, by which one receives by His saving grace. Grace and truth. This is what sinful men, destined and deserving of an eternity in hell, need the most. A Savior that would have to be God-man, the God-man, full of grace and truth. Now look at verse 14 again. John here, in describing the unparalleled glory, the unparalleled excellencies, it's difficult to find words without the word God. The unparalleled, nothing like it, excellencies, nothing like it, of the Word. In describing that unparalleled glory, God incarnate, he says this, summarizing that verse, God became flesh. Transcendent God added to His deity full humanity yet without a human sin nature. Dwelt among us. A second miracle. The second person of the Godhead tabernacled among men as the glory of God now available to those who would receive Him. And in fact, some did behold His glory. John, speaking of himself, says, we beheld His glory. We got it. The apostles and everyone who witnessed the miracles of Jesus and the words of Jesus while He ministered on earth. And then that glory described and defined for us by John, glory that could only be the same as the glory of the Father, because the Word is the one and only Son, begotten, as in having the same essence and nature as the Father. Glory as the only begotten from the Father. And then that most beautiful phrase, full of grace and truth. The Word, the incarnate Son of God, possessing, get this, all that is needed in and of Himself for a sinful man to be reconciled with a holy God. Miracle. Those are all miracles in verse 14. Now, in this most magnificent verse, John has highlighted how he experienced the glory of the Word personally. He has mentioned also how the apostles personally experienced the glory of the Word. And then how everyone who has ever been saved from the penalty of their sin by the incarnate Word has also personally experienced the glory of the Word. And so now, to conclude his prologue, the Holy Spirit prompts John to highlight elements of that glory. Specifically, how the Word excels and surpasses everything and everyone. Even the greatest and most significant figures of redemptive history. Follow along as I read our passage for this morning and next Lord's Day, beginning in verse 15. John testified about him and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me. For of his fullness we have all received, and grace upon grace. For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God, who is in the bosom of the Father, He has explained Him." Exegeted Him, literally. Now, in these four verses, John presents for us four excellencies of the glorious Word that sets the Lord Jesus Christ far above everyone and everything. The point here is that there's nowhere, no place, or no one you could ever turn to who could fulfill the needs a human being has. Four excellencies that exalt the glory of the Word, God incarnate. Here's our outline for these four verses. Number one, the Word is most glorious in that the Word is greater than the greatest man. The Word is most glorious in that the Word is the only source of peace. You could put true peace. Number three, the Word is most glorious in that the Word supersedes the law of Moses. And then number four, the Word is most glorious in that the Word is the visible expression of the invisible God. First, the Word is most glorious in that the Word is greater than the greatest man. Look at verse 15. John testified about him, the Word, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said," the Word's the one I was talking about, "he who comes after me has a higher rank than I, for he existed before me." Now, before we take verse 15 apart, There's something you should have noticed. I pointed to it a couple times, but you should notice this as you look at the structure of John's prologue here. Because at first glance, it appears that John twice throws two parenthetical thoughts in. Two sections on John the Baptizer. First in verses 6 through 8, and then in verse 15. They appear to be parenthetical. In fact, there are several English translations that actually place verse 15 in parenthesis marks. It raises questions then about why John does what he does here. He's writing under the inspiration of the Spirit. Why is this flow of glorious incarnation interrupted twice? You'll remember that the purpose of the prologue is to explain and defend the deity of the Word. Verses 1 through 5 speak of the deity of the Word, and as we've seen, John gives complete evidence of that deity. That logically should flow right into verse 9 through 14 that speak of the humanity of the Word. And again, as we've seen, John perfectly gives us the evidence of that humanity. And verses 16 then through 18 pick right up where verse 14 left off and speaks of the impact of the Word. That's the most natural flow of the text. So why does the Apostle John interrupt the natural flow and insert the verses about John the Baptizer? Well, the only possible explanation is that so glorious is the truth of the two sections concerning the Word, His deity and His humanity, that the Apostle John inserts John the Baptizer into the text to tell us that John's testimony is both full and complete about the deity of Christ and then full and complete about the humanity of Christ. He highlights both the deity of the Word and the humanity of the Word. And so in verses 6 through 8, we learn why God chose John and what He chose John the Baptizer to do. His job was to testify to the reality of the character of the light. To testify to the reality of the character of the Word's deity. And then in verse 15, we learn the content of John the Baptizer's testimony about both the deity and the humanity of the Word. Now look at verse 15. You'll remember he's giving us the evidence, John is, of the Word's mission. What did he come to earth to do? Well, to do that, he is going to give us the testimony of many witnesses to the deity of the Word and the humanity of the Word. The first one, John called for the purpose of bearing witness, as we learned back in 6 through 8, is John the Baptizer. He's the first one. And it's that testimony that John returns to here in verse 15. John bore witness about him and cried out, saying. Now, stop there. This is interesting. In the Greek, the grammar here is different than you would expect it. The word for bore witness or testify, that single word is in present tense. Well, he's talking about a past event. No, he's not. He's talking about a present event. Well, did he not write many, many, many years after John the Baptist had been beheaded? Yes, he did. Well, what's going on here? The only possible reason is because it pulls us into the process. It pulls the present into the process of that testimony. It's a literary device. Most likely, as we learned when we looked at verses 6 through 8, one of the reasons for that section on John was to point out that God chose a man. He chose a man. He chose a person. And what is clearly implied is that men, people, are to carry the message of the Word to the world. That's what the present tense here reminds us. John testified, that's what it says, and the grammar tells us that that testimony continues today, present tense, through all true followers of Jesus Christ. Interestingly, the term cried out is in the perfect tense. And that signifies a past event with continuing results. So, John's testimony in the past continues today. But his method of communication, his testimony, how he conveyed his testimony at the time, continues today. It's how he did it, and the results continue today. The apostle repeats this aspect of John's ministry with some further details down in verse 23. Look at that. John the Baptist is the apostle writing. He said, as John the Baptizer, he's quoting John the Baptizer, "I am a voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the way of the Lord," just as Isaiah the prophet said would happen. So, taken together, you get the picture, in essence, of a street preacher, only out in the wilderness. He's not in a building, not lights, not sound, not pews, not gathered people. This guy's out in the wilderness like a street preacher on a street corner begins to preach. This was the typical manner of public speaking at that time. John the Baptizer, we note, was not a small group leader. His message was public. It was out in the open. It was loud. It was clear. The goal was for his message to be heard. The same words and process is used by Jesus' preaching in chapter 7, verse 28. Jesus, it says, cried out in the temple. That's the method of the delivery of the message. And then again, John 7, 37, he cried out at the feast. Get the picture. He stood up, started speaking loudly. In Jesus Christ's case, divine truth. This is the public proclamation of the preacher. It's interesting to note in 2 Peter 2, verse 1, Peter warns churches that there will be false teachers among them, and he says that those false teachers will secretly introduce destructive heresies. Mark that down. Don't ever forget that. That's how false teachers always gain a foothold. That's how false teachers always gain a following. That's how the divisive always gain supporters. Through whispering. Proverbs talks about whispering and how dangerous that is. They teach a few and secretly. They whisper to a few and secretly. They gain disciples in private. Disciples who will turn around and gossip and spread heresy, who will recruit others. Riccardi writes this, "They whisper. Wolves arrange private meetings away from the oversight of the shepherds who protect the flock so that they can deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting." That's Romans 16, 18. Not John the Baptizer. In essence, he did everything he possibly could, humanly speaking, to get attention. John's testimony was public so that the greatest number of people could listen. And it was so dynamic and so unnatural to the ways of the world that we're told multitudes flocked out to the wilderness to hear this guy preach. The message was loud, it was clear, so as not to be misunderstood. Remember, his fundamental job description was that of a herald, of a forerunner. You might recall at that time a herald or a forerunner would go into a city and say, "Hey, the king is coming. Clean up your act. Clean up your streets. Get your stuff in order. You don't want him to show up and see that you guys don't have your act together." That was a forerunner's job. Notice his message. Notice that of all the things the baptizer was no doubt saying, the apostle points out the most important detail that highlights the fact that the word was far greater than the greatest man. It fits his purpose. Look at this, verse 15. John bore witness about him, that's the word, Jesus Christ, God incarnate, second person of the Godhead, and cried out, saying, "This was he of whom I said, 'He who comes after me has been ahead of me, for he existed before me.'" Now you've got to unscramble that a little bit. The apostle here conveys one of the baptizer's themes, and we can know that this was the consistent message of the baptizer because he repeats the same exact words in chapter 1, verse 30, where the apostle Paul gives us more of the baptizer's message. "This is he of whom I said, 'After me comes a man who has been ahead of me for he existed before me.'" Now, even though the baptizer was clear about his place in light of the word's place, there still remained years later, after the baptizer had been put to death, John the Baptizer cults and sects. Those who had gone out to the wilderness to hear the witness of John the Baptist, they heard his testimony, they believed in what he said, and in essence their salvation was through John the Baptizer, which, as we learn later, is insufficient. That has to be corrected, and the apostles do that. So in contrast, that's what John is showing us here, in contrast to some of his mistaken followers. And remember, John the Apostle is writing many, many years after John the Baptizer was put to death, which tells us there was still this problem at that time. In contrast to some of his mistaken followers, the baptizer understood clearly and accepted gladly his subordinate role to that of the Word. John the Baptizer was always clear. The Word was supreme. He was not. The idea here that he said over and over again, "He who comes after me has been ahead of me." Now, remember the details here. Specifically, the birth order. Remember that Jesus was born 6 months after his cousin John, according to Luke 1:26. Remember also that Jesus began his ministry after John had begun his ministry, preaching around the district of the Jordan River and preaching repentance for the righteous, for forgiveness of sins. He'd been ministering for some time. And so in that sense, yes, of course, Jesus did come after John. And his ministry was after John's ministry. And beyond that, in that society, Morris writes, chronological priority meant superiority. But in this case, John was clear that the Word was far superior to him. Literally, verse 15, the one I am talking about, who will soon come to you, is of higher, a more important rank than me, of a more important station than myself. In fact, in verse 27, John the Baptizer tells us exactly how high that rank was. This one who comes after me, he says, I am not even worthy to untie the strap of his sandals. In other words, he says, Jesus so outranks me that I am not even worthy to perform the task of the lowliest slave and take off his sandals. Why? Why does John the Baptizer say this? Verse 15. For he existed before me. The Greek literally reads this way. Because first of me he was. Remember, in the Greek language, you want to emphasize something, you put it at the front of the sentence. John didn't want anyone to misunderstand. Because first of me, he was. Greek scholars take that to be a reference to time. That's how it's translated. Because, in essence, he was in existence before I was. That's what John is saying. Speaking of the flesh, I was born before the Word was born, John says. My ministry began before the ministry of the Word began. But the Word is and of a much higher station than I, because He always existed before any of us came into existence. And that takes us right back to verses 1 and 2, and then verse 14, where John describes the eternal preexistence of the Word. He was before me because, according to his deity, he is the uncreated eternal God of heaven and earth. And that makes him the greatest of all beings. Jesus said of himself, John 8:58, before Abraham was I am. Not I was, I am. I am, in essence, I was always existing. And then to further highlight the superiority of the Word over man, we have this very interesting little detail from Matthew chapter 11. This will help you to understand our point here. Look at Matthew chapter 11. Matthew 11. Verse 11, Jesus speaking, truly I say to you, among those born of women, in other words, every human being ever born, there has not arisen anyone greater than John the Baptist, John the Baptizer. He, up till that point in time, is the greatest human being who has ever lived. That's Jesus Christ, the Word Himself speaking. Why does Jesus say that about John? Well, because God chose John the Baptizer in eternity past to perform the most important task up to that point in human history, to be the herald, to be the forerunner of the Messiah. He was the one chosen by God to tell the world that the final perfect Lamb of God was about to arrive on the scene. So get this. In Luke 16:16, Jesus tells us that John was the last of the Old Testament prophets. He says the law and the prophets were proclaimed until John. That means that when John began his ministry after the 400 silent years, that he was the first to proclaim the coming of the Messiah. It was prophesied. Now this person shows up saying, he's almost here. He's coming. As great as all those giants of the faith in the Old Testament were, Jesus says that John the Baptizer was greater than all of them. And so what we have here is the greatest man himself telling us that the one he was the herald of, the one he was the forerunner of, was far greater than him in every possible way. John was the greatest man up to that point. But you can't ever forget, and that's John's point here, the massive differences between Christ and John the Baptizer. The infinite versus the finite. The eternal versus the temporal. The original light of the sun and the reflected light of the moon. The light and the lamp. The Word said that John was the greatest. John says the Word is far greater than the greatest man. Not even comparable. Secondly, well, first, the Word is most glorious in that the Word is greater than the greatest man. Secondly, the Word is most glorious in that the Word is the only source of peace. Verse 16. For of His, who's His? The Word's. For of His fullness, the Word's fullness. We want to focus on that word. For of His, the Word's fullness, we have all received, and grace upon grace. So get this. Notice that verse 16 picks up where verse 14 left off. The apostle is saying, not only did we personally behold or examine the glory of the Word full of grace and truth, verse 14, here in verse 16 he says we also received or experienced the fullness of that glory. Literally this verse reads, from his fullness we have all. Who's the all? Well, that's the apostle John, and all the other eyewitnesses received. Now, fullness is a word, is a term commonly used in Scripture when speaking of Christ. Don't forget that. The term fullness is commonly used in Scripture as a definition of Christ. Obviously, because the Word is God, He must be completely full of whatever aspect of His deity is in view. Common sense, right? It's not hard to understand. It refers to the fact that Jesus Christ was full in every characteristic. Nothing was minimized and nothing was lacking. Colossians 1:19, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness. What fullness? All the fullness. Who has all the fullness? God. All the fullness to dwell in Christ. Colossians 2:9 says, in Him, Christ, the Word, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. And what John is saying here is that just as he and the apostles received and experienced the fullness of the Word, the very same fullness is available to all true followers of Jesus Christ, which is the very reason the Word became flesh and tabernacled among mankind. It's the fullness of Christ that is the sufficiency of Christ for the need of every sinner. It's the fullness of Christ that is the sufficiency of Christ for the needs of every sinner. There is nothing a spiritually dead sinner could ever do to be reconciled with a holy God. But the Word came to earth in the fullness of time adding sinless humanity to his deity, full of grace, full of unmerited favor to be bestowed upon every sinner chosen by God in eternity past. Paul in 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9 says, speaking of the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich with the glories of heaven, yet for your sake he became poor. He didn't lose his deity. He didn't put aside his deity. Remember, he concealed it behind his humanity. That speaks of the incarnation. Why did he do that? So that you, through your poverty, through his poverty, might become spiritually rich. In other words, he became man so that you could become glorified in heaven forever, forgiven of your sins. 1 Peter 1, verse 10, Peter says, as to this salvation, this spiritual rescue, the prophets who prophesied of the grace that would come to you. And what that is, that's a reference. Peter's making a reference to the coming of Jesus, but even more to the coming of grace, because that's what he brings in his fullness. That's what John is telling us. Notice that John's emphasis on the fullness of Christ also implies that there is no other way to fill the emptiness of a being spiritually dead except through God-enabled faith in the Word. That's why Jesus said, I'm the only way, truth, and life. The Word, who alone is fully sufficient for all we could ever need. The experience of that fullness of the Word began in the incarnation, making the never-ending grace of our Savior available to God's chosen. It begins at salvation. It begins at salvation. It was possible because of the incarnation. It begins for each true follower of Christ at salvation. But guess what? That grace from the fullness of the Word doesn't end there. Notice how John describes this never-ending grace coming from the fullness of the Word. Verse 16. For of His, that's the Word's fullness, we have all received, look at what he says, grace upon grace. Grace piled on top of grace. As I just said, notice, if you will, that with the words "we all" in verse 16, he moves beyond the testimony of the apostles to the testimony of all of those who have experienced the never-ending grace that comes from the fullness of the Word in salvation. How could you lose your salvation if you have the never-ending grace of God? How could that be possible? His grace is either useless, or your argument that you can lose your salvation is useless. It's the second. John said, this is true of everyone, verse 12, who has received him, believed in him, verse 13, who has been born again, not of flesh, not of your will, but of the Father. And then in verses 16 through 18, John is going to explain how all true followers of Jesus Christ have received the fullness of his grace and truth. That's the foundation of salvation. But before we get there, we have to focus on this phrase, grace upon grace. MacArthur always described this phrase, grace upon grace, like waves of grace at the ocean, constantly rolling in on the seashore. And if you've ever been at the seashore, you know that they're steady, and then all of a sudden, out of nowhere, will come this massive wave. what a perfect picture that is of our life. We need grace, 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 big time grace. Listen to how Mike Riccardi describes this grace that comes in accordance with the fullness of the word, grace upon grace. He says there's the grace of atonement, a full and perfect redemption that rescues us from the wrath of God. And upon the heels of that grace is the grace of regeneration, the sovereign miracle of the Holy Spirit, whereby He births in us who were dead the fullness of the divine life. That gives way to the grace gifts of repentance and faith. We turn in disgust from the filth and fruitlessness of sin and rest our souls upon the blood and righteousness of our perfect substitute, and we're united to Him so that all that is His becomes ours. And that is followed by the grace of justification, by which we, guilty sinners, are justly declared righteous, solely on the basis of the obedience of Jesus in our place, imputed to our own account, apart from any works of our own. And then the grace of sanctification sets us apart to be God's own possession, frees us from the dominion of sin, and progressively transforms us into the very image of Christ Himself. And then the grace of grace doesn't stop until glorification, when every trace of sin is eradicated from us, body and soul, and we're raised to live in sinless freedom with the triune God forever. It's a great description of grace upon grace. Here's the point. Because in the Word, Jesus Christ, all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form, Colossians 2:9, He provides for all of His people's needs. Again, John's main point here is to highlight the sufficiency of Christ for the need of every sinner. He provides all the necessary peace for man with a holy God, all the necessary peace for this life, both temporal peace for this life and eternal peace with God, and it all comes from grace upon grace upon grace upon grace. As the Apostle Peter would say later in 2 Peter 1:3, seeing that His divine power, the Word's power, Jesus Christ's power, has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness through the full knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and excellence, and in whom is the fullness of grace and peace. And as John tells us here, that abundant supply will never, ever be exhausted or diminished. Grace will continually follow grace in a limitless, never-ending flow. What's the greatest gift of the Incarnation? Peace with God. We were alienated. We were enemies of God. We were destined and deserving of an eternity in hell. What's the greatest gift of the Incarnation? Peace with God. And you know what the byproduct of that is? Peace for this life. This is what God through Christ offered to man in the Incarnation. Paul understood the key. The Apostle Paul understood that the key to experiencing the fullness of God's grace, get this, the key to experiencing the fullness of God's grace is a lesson he learned from Christ Himself. 2 Corinthians 12, verse 9. And He, Christ, has said to me, my grace, there it is again, my grace is sufficient for you. My grace is all you need. How does one experience that grace like John did, like Paul did, like the apostles did and others have, but sometimes forget. Well, we remember, first of all, His grace in saving us from the penalty of our sins. But then we cannot forget that His grace upon grace is sufficient for the struggles and the disappointments of this life. Paul knew that. He knew that was the key. And so here's how he continues. For power is perfected in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, I will rather boast in my weaknesses. I don't like the situation I'm in. I hate it. I want it to be different. I've prayed. He's not answering my prayer. What's that tell you? You're in a position of weakness. So boast in your weakness so that the power of Christ, he says, may dwell in me. For the true follower of Jesus Christ, we understand the fullness of Christ's grace and salvation. Paul tells us how to experience that same grace that's never ending for all of life, as I just told you. We understand, but for the unredeemed, how does that grace become man's? That'll be our topic next time we're in the text here. The Word is most glorious in that the Word is greater than the greatest man. The Word is most glorious in that the Word is the only source of salvation. Two more. We'll look at those next Lord's Day. Well, Father, thank You for what we have looked at this morning. These are details that many of us know. Many of us understand these things, but to be honest, Father, we often forget them when You don't seem interested in fulfilling our will. We can live. We can prosper. In other words, we can be fruitful as true followers of Jesus Christ, regardless of the situation we find ourselves in. Simply because grace upon grace upon grace, in accordance with the fullness of Jesus Christ, has been granted to us at salvation. We know, as we say every Lord's Day, there are people here, perhaps online, perhaps even in this room today, who they don't experience that peace, Father, because they don't have peace with You. They're not redeemed. They have not been forgiven for the penalty of their sin. Our prayer, as always, is that You would invade their life, enable them to understand, believe, and accept the truth of who You are and why the Son was sent to earth to die in the place of those You've chosen. We don't know who's chosen, so we pray for everyone. We pray that You'd be gracious to open their eyes, give them that grace that results in that peace. All these things, Lord, we pray in Your name. Amen.